If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel 17. If you're not still there already, that will be our scripture passage that we're going to consider this morning together. I will go ahead and dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to Children's Church. If you have children those ages and would like for them to be involved in Children's Church, they can be dismissed now. They are more than welcome to stay here with us. It is your preference. Well, with November 1st being today, Christmas is just around the corner, right? It's going to be here before we know it. In fact, you know, the decorations are coming out for Christmas and TV stations are releasing their programming for Christmas specials. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite Christmas programs is the 1965 classic Peanuts Christmas special. A Charlie Brown Christmas. It's iconic, especially for believers, because we treasure that one particular scene where the theologian of the Peanuts comic strips, Linus, steps out on the stage, the lights go down, the spotlight shines on him, and he quotes from Luke 2 to remind Charlie Brown about the true meaning of Christmas. But this morning, there's an earlier scene from that special that is appropriate to get us started thinking about David and Goliath. Right, as the special begins, Charlie Brown is distraught because he hasn't gotten any Christmas cards and he's unhappy. And so he goes to the doctor. He goes to Lucy to try and figure out what is his problem. And Lucy, without even asking Charlie Brown about kind of what's going on, trying to get a good feel, do an intake of what he's experiencing, she starts going through a list of fears that she thinks might be his issue. And this is what she said. I think we better pinpoint your fears. If we can find out what you're afraid of, we can label it. Are you afraid of responsibility? If you are, then you have hypangeophobia. Charlie Brown said, I don't think that's quite it. How about cats? If you're afraid of cats, then you have ailurophasia. Well, sort of, but I'm not sure. Are you afraid of staircases? If you are, then you have climacophobia. Maybe you have thalassophobia. This is fear of the ocean. Or jephyrophobia, which is fear of crossing bridges. Or maybe you have pantophobia. Do you think you have pantophobia? Charlie Brown says, well, what is pantophobia? It's a fear of everything. Charlie Brown says, that's it! I'm afraid of everything. And then he goes on to say, well, really, that's, my issue is not fear. It's, I'm just feeling down. But fear is something that is common to us all. It's part of the human experience. And this morning, I want us to think about fear briefly from 1 Samuel 17. In particular, I want us to think about how the well-known story of David and Goliath encourages us to rely upon our triune God in the face of and in the experience of sinful fear. How David and Goliath teaches us to rely upon our triune God in the face of sinful fear. We've already read the story of David and Goliath. I'm not going to reread it, but many of you, if not all of you, know this story. David is the shepherd boy. His brothers are out with the Israelite army, and the Philistines send out this giant Goliath who taunts the Israelite army. The army is struck with fear. David comes on the scene, collects his information, and he says, I will go up, but I'm not going up with the weapons of the king. I am going up with my 5 stones and my sling, but more importantly, I am going up in the name of the Lord. And David takes down Goliath with his 1st stone, cuts off his head, keeps the head as a trophy of victory. The Israelites, empowered by this victory of David, then go on to sack the Philistines. And the story continues. David, we didn't read this part, but David and Saul go back And what is the chorus? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Well, what can this story teach us about relying upon our triune God in the face of sinful fear? There are three things that I want us to consider. First, I want us to consider Saul's fear. Saul's fear. Second, I want us to consider the Lord's victory through David. The Lord's victory through David. And then thirdly, I want us to consider Jesus's victory. Jesus's victory. Saul's fear, the Lord's victory through David, and then Jesus's victory. But before we take these up in turn, will you bow with me and ask the Lord for help once again? Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Father, we need your help. We need your help to sort through this story. We need your help to apply this story. We need your help to respond as we should. So Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is teaching us through this inspired, preserved word for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we walk through the story, or think about, not walk through so much, but think about the story of David and Goliath, many of you may be disappointed as we do so. I say you may be disappointed because you may have particular details of this story that you just really appreciate and find interesting. There is no way we can deal with all the stories, all of the details of David and Goliath. In fact, this story is so well known because it contains so much detail. There's so much dialogue. It seems as though the writer of the books of Samuel structured the account of David and Goliath as he did, with all of the narrative and the quotes and the detail, precisely so that it would stick in the mind of the reader. He wanted the reader to understand and remember this story. The consequence of that for us is that we just can't deal with all of the details of this story. But I do want to observe some of the important, most, what seems to me to be some of the most important aspects of this story. And the first one of those is Saul's fear. Saul and the rest of the Israelite army were afraid when they saw Goliath. At least three times in the passage, an emphasis is made concerning the fear that they experienced as they saw and as they heard that giant. For example, verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This was their response, fear. Now, certainly, there was something in Goliath that should have struck fear in them. This man was huge. He is described in the text multiple times as a champion. The only time in the Old Testament where this particular Hebrew word is used is to describe Goliath. It seems that what that reference means is it refers to an individual who fought to the death in representative combat an opponent from a foreign army. So this champion was set on fighting someone else to the death. And it was not just his intent of fighting to the death, but it was his size and his capacity to fight to the death. The passage mentions in verse 4 that he is 6 cubits and a span. That translates into about 9 feet, 9 inches. Now, we have some tall individuals here in our church. But unless I'm mistaken, all of them, even the tallest among us, would be at least 3 feet shorter than Goliath. The mail, the chainmail that covered him, 125 pounds is what it weighed. Goliath was basically wearing my three oldest children into battle. No problem. He had heavy weaponry. The writer wants the reader to see that Goliath was an imposing figure. And so this brings us to think about Saul and the Israelites' fear. There is a reality in this life of healthy fear. Fear that is not sinful. Fear that is an appropriate response to bring us caution as we live in this fallen world. Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor of many years ago, said this about this kind of fear. Fear is a necessary passion in man, which is planted in nature for the restraining of us from sin and driving us on to duty and preventing misery. Hear that again. Healthy fear restrains us from sin. It drives us to do what we should do, and it prevents misery. More recently, David Pallison, in an article entitled, Anxiety, How Can I Cope? God's Word is filled with many good, useful, and true things that are meant to help you in your struggle with worry and fear. That's a long title. But from that article, Pallison says this about healthy fear. Anxiety, when you get to the bottom of it, is a God-given capacity for knowing that something bad is going on in your world, either in the past, the present, or the future. This is not necessarily negative. There is a right kind of anxiety that leads us to express loving concern for others in the midst of their trouble and draws us to take refuge in God when we are in trouble. So there is hardwired within us a healthy fear, to fear those things, to respect those things, to give caution to those things that we should give appropriate caution to. However, the scripture is also clear that healthy fear can become sinful fear. Sinful fear is basically healthy fear on steroids, or healthy fear misplaced. Healthy fear out of control, or healthy fear, fear that is misplaced. It is fearing something that really should not be feared. Pallison puts it this way about sinful fear. First, we overact to real trouble. Second, we become upset about things that ought not to trouble us. In both cases, our bad anxiety reaction reveals what is really going on in our hearts. In every situation where you feel sinfully anxious, you believe something is threatening your world. Your world feels out of control. You're afraid something bad might happen, and you're trying to control your world to keep that bad thing from taking place. Again, sinful fear has two components. It's enlarged fear. It's fear that's just too big, all-consuming, or it's fear of something that should not be afraid. And for Saul and the Israelites, I think both of these components were going on. When they looked at Goliath, they should have had a healthy respect for him. David had a healthy respect for him. David didn't go to Goliath acting as if he was some butterfly or puppy dog who was not going to hurt him. David stood his distance and made his attack from an appropriate distance. But Saul and the Israelite army had fear that was oversized when they saw Goliath, to the point that it prevented them from engaging him in battle. Moreover, their fears were misplaced. Goliath says, "Come fight me. And if you defeat me, if your man will defeat me, then we'll become your slaves. But if I defeat you, then you will become my slaves." This is where the Israelite fear becomes misplaced, because they forgot whose they were. They forgot that they had already been purchased out of slavery. They forgot that God had made a covenant with them for that they would be his people, and that he would protect them, and that only in their disobedience would the enemy overpower them and make them their slaves. The Israelite fear was misplaced because they feared that they would become slaves of the Philistines if Goliath had won, thereby forgetting the promises that God had made to them. This idea of oversized, misplaced fear can be visualized in this way. Imagine going to the zoo. Are there animals at the zoo that you should be fearful of? That is, experience a healthy fear, a healthy respect for those animals. Absolutely. The lions. You need to exhibit a healthy respect for the lions. And how do you exhibit healthy fear for the lions? You stay outside the lion cage, right? Well, sinful fear in that zoo picture would be as if you went into the zoo and you just cowered in the corner as if there were no protective barriers. As if at any point that lion could come and get you. That is a respect for a lion gone out of control. Misplaced fear. Misplaced sinful fear. You go to the zoo and you're paranoid that all of the enclosures are suddenly going to break and all of the animals are going to come out and have you for lunch. You're not trusting the fact that those enclosures have been tested and designed and are secured. So it is in our life. We do experience daily sinful fear. Fear that is oversized, fear that is misplaced. For some of you, this is not a great struggle. For others of you, this is a very significant struggle in your life. But the word that I want us all to hear this morning, because we all struggle with this, is that there is a healthy fear, but there is also sinful fear as displayed by Saul and the Israelite army. And we need to consider the right response to such sinful fear, which brings us to the Lord's victory through David. The Lord's victory through David. How did David respond? He collected his information, right? But in verse 31 and 32, we read, "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' He heard the taunt, and David took up the challenge to face this Philistine." But what's more important than why, or what's more important than the fact that David took up the challenge, are the reasons that David took up the challenge. And there are at least three reasons that we see in the text why David was willing to do what no other Israelite, including their king, Saul, was willing to do. First, David trusts the Lord. In verses 34 through 37, in his dialogue with Saul, David remembers how he had battled lions and bears. No mention of tigers, right? But what did David remember? He didn't just remember that he was able to conquer the lions and the bears. But in verse 37, "And David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" David trusts the Lord and his deliverance. David remembers the Lord's past deliverance, and he trusts that he is going to deliver him again. But it's not just that David trusts in the Lord. David is concerned for the Lord's glory. David is concerned for the glory of the Lord. Read with me verses 45 through 47 of 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Hear David's confidence in those words. David is confident that he comes as the Lord's representative. David is not coming on his own, but as part of the covenant community, he is coming as the Lord's representative. "I come to you not by my own might, but in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies," in verse 45. David is confident that the Lord is going to give him victory. The Lord will accomplish this victory. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you. The Lord saves," verse 47, "for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Here again, we hear David affirming his trust in the fact that the Lord is the one who is going to accomplish this victory. And he will accomplish this victory through David. David says he will strike down the Philistine, but it is the Lord who will accomplish the victory. But notice here in verses 45, 46, and 47, David's concern is for the glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord has been defined by one as being the perfections of God on display. The glory of God is the infinite perfections of God on display. And here, David is concerned that the power, the infinite power of God, is not on display in the cowering of the Israelite army. But the glory of the Lord will be displayed when his power is displayed through David when the giant is brought down. David's concern is that the glory of the Lord's power would be displayed, and not just displayed before Israel. What does he say in verse 46 and verse 47? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David is concerned for the glory of the Lord proclaim to all the earth, and that this assembly may know that it is the Lord who saves, not with spear or sword. In the taunt of Goliath, proclaiming that the Israelites cannot come and defeat him, Goliath is taunting the God of Israel. He is saying that your God is unable to deliver you. In elementary school, little boys like to pick at one another with mama jokes. Right? Get them riled up by saying, "Your mama is," fill in the blank. This is kind of like Goliath's taunt is kind of like a mama joke in reverse, right? The mama joke works this way. I'm going to try and get at you by saying something derogatory about your mother. Here, Goliath is saying, I'm going to get at your God. I'm going to say something about your God by saying something derogatory about you. And God takes this very personally. We see this in Saul's conversion, right? God identifies with the taunting, with the suffering of his people. How do we see this? Remember Saul. He is a persecutor of the church, passionate for Judaism in the first century. And as he's going to Damascus, Jesus stops him in his tracks. And he says, not Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you railing against me as you attack my people? The same thing is going on with Goliath. Goliath is attacking God's people, the army of God's people, which is the same as criticizing the God of Israel. And David says, this is a problem. It must be displayed that our God is not who this giant says he is, but that he is mighty to save. David trusts the Lord. He is concerned for the Lord's glory. But David is also empowered by the Holy Spirit. Go back to 1 Samuel 16. First Samuel 16, beginning in verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? So the prophet Samuel has come to Jesse, told by the Lord, go to Jesse's house because the next king of Israel is there. And they've gone through the boys, but they're not there. So Samuel said to Jesse, or the king has not been identified, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Beginning of verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Here is a distinct difference between David and Saul. David as the anointed one, where we get our word Messiah. David as the anointed one is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Saul has had the Spirit removed from him. David trusts the Lord. David is concerned for the Lord's glory, and David is empowered by the Holy Spirit as the anointed king in waiting of Israel. And what is the result as David takes down Goliath? What do the Israelites do? All of a sudden, they are emboldened, right? Verse 52 of chapter 17. David defeats Goliath, cuts off his head. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. The Israelites, who were so afraid at the sight of Goliath, were emboldened following the anointed one in the defeat of the Philistines. Certainly, there are lessons to be learned about David's faith and how we can trust the Lord following in the footsteps of David. But in the flow of 1 Samuel, this story is so much more than that. In the flow of 1 Samuel, this story is about the chosen one, the anointed one, leading God's people in defeat of the enemies of God's people and thereby the enemies of God. The anointed one leading God's people in the defeat of the enemies of God to the glory of God. As momentous as the Lord's victory was through David, that feat was a microscopic foretaste of a greater victory that would be achieved by a future son of David. A mere appetizer ahead of the main course of Jesus' grand defeat of sin and the devil, which gives us real cause for comfort, hope, and confidence for this life and for the life to come. Which brings me to our third point, Jesus' victory. David's victory, the Lord's victory through David, is just a foretaste of the victory of Jesus. There's a lot that I would like to say about the victory of Jesus. But I'm going to do my best to keep it brief. If you want to know more, we can talk about that. But there are a couple of things that we need to see. First, as David was concerned for the glory of the Lord, Jesus was concerned for the glory of the Father. In John chapter 12, we read this. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is concerned that the Father would be glorified in Jesus' life. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus is concerned for the Lord's glory. But also, Jesus sees the glory of the Lord on display in the defeat of the enemy in his death. In that same passage in John, John continues in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 29, in this way. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, that voice that they had heard. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, the judgment of this world, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus has just said he is passionate about the Lord being glorified, and now he anticipates that the enemy will be defeated when he is raised up, speaking of the type of death that he will experience. Death raised up on a cross. In the cross, the Father is glorified. In the cross, the enemy is defeated. And this is no Goliath. This is sin. This is death. This is the devil. Goliath is nothing compared to those. And Jesus said that in his death, the Father is glorified and he defeated them. So what? Jesus has defeated the enemy to the glory of God so that his people can live for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So Peter is saying, as you live your Christian life and exercise the gifts of the Spirit, do this in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus defeated the enemy to the glory of the Father. But just like David was anointed and empowered with the Spirit, so Jesus was empowered with the Spirit. If you were to go through the New Testament, go through the Gospels and look, you will see that at every stage of Jesus' life, the Spirit is at work. In the incarnation, in his baptism, the Spirit descends upon Jesus. Jesus reads from the Isaiah scroll in the hearing of those in his own hometown and says that he is the one upon whom the Spirit rests, the one who has come to give the Spirit. There is a connection between, a strong connection between the work of the Spirit and the miracles of Jesus. From the beginning of Christ's incarnation, throughout his life, and on through his resurrection, there is a pervasive and powerful presence and activity of the Spirit. So what? So what for God's people? Jesus has come to give us the Spirit. We saw that in Ephesians 1, that believers, when they come to faith in Christ, they are sealed with the Spirit. And this is so significantly different than the way things happened under the old covenant. David, as a leader, was given the Spirit to accomplish his calling as a leader of the people. But the promise of the new covenant, the promise of life in Christ, is that all believers are empowered with the Spirit. And all believers are empowered with the Spirit to live on mission for the glory of God. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Note down Ephesians 3:16 and 2 Timothy 1:7. So what does this have to do with our fears where we began? We have a king greater than David, who has achieved a victory greater than David's, who has given his spirit to his people so that we might live on mission for the glory of God. So how do we deal with our sinful, oversized, misplaced fears? First, I want to commend two resources to you. We'll link to these in the sermon post when it's up to the website. First is a book entitled Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest by Ed Welch. And then the other is the David Pallison article that I read from earlier. I encourage you, first of all, to look at those two resources. But some specific action items on dealing with our fears to the glory of God, empowered by the Spirit. First, acknowledge your fears. What are you afraid of? Do you fear for your safety and the safety of those you love? Do you fear how long, or do you fear how you will die? Do you fear living a meaningless life? Do you fear being unloved or alone? Do you fear that you increase the likelihood that you're going to be hurt the more and more you move towards others in Christ-like love? Do you fear what you might lose? Acknowledge what you fear. Secondly, prayerfully listen to those fears. How are your fears telling you that you are in danger? How are your fears telling you that you are vulnerable? How are your fears telling you that you are in need of something and you might not get it? Acknowledge your fears, write them down. And what kind of message are those fears communicating to you? Identify and confess your sinful fears. Where are your fears bigger than what they should be? What do you fear that you shouldn't fear? As you look over that list of fears, in order to answer those two questions accurately, how are my fears enlarged? How are my fears misplaced? We need to bring the following truths to bear on our fears. Remember whose you are by Jesus' redemptive victory over sin, death, and the devil. So what we're doing here is we're shining the light of truth on our sinful fears. We're moving from sinful fear to reverential fear of the Lord. Remember whose you are by Jesus' redemptive victory over sin, death, and the devil. Remember that because you are in Christ, the Lord hears your fears and pleads for help. Remember that you have not been left alone, but that the Lord is near by the presence of His Spirit, whom He has given to you. Remember that you have been given the Holy Spirit to empower you for mission. Remember that though troubles will come, God is accomplishing His purposes in you and through you for His glory and for your good. And there is a whole host of scripture references that I have compiled here for these. If you would like them, shoot me an email and I will be happy to give them to you. But let me commend three particular passages of scripture to you. Psalm 46, Romans 8, 31 through 39, Matthew 6, 25 to the end of the chapter. These truths, by God's grace, will free you to live your life for the glory of God in the power of the Spirit as one purchased by the blood of His Son. Believers, that is for you. That is what Christ has accomplished for you in His defeat of sin, death, and the devil. He has given you His Spirit to empower you. But to those of you who are here who do not profess faith in Christ, one final passage of scripture for you. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." If your hope is not in Christ, then you have troubles far greater than anything you fear in this life. Because the punishment of God hangs over your head. Fear him, the one who can save you, if you will turn away from sin and turn to Christ by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you again, Father, I pray what we prayed earlier. Father, I pray that we would stand in awe of you. I pray that you would help us to increase in reverential fear, holy respect for you and your power. Father, help us to recognize where we are sinfully afraid in this life. By the power of your Spirit, convict us of that sin. God, may the Spirit that you have given to us take the truths of Scripture and apply them to these fears, reminding us that we have been bought by the Victor, remembering that we have been given his Spirit. Remembering that your presence is always with us. Father, help us to be those who do not cower in fear and so neglect to live on mission for your glory. But may we be those who recognize our fears, confess them, and seek to live in the power of the Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.